Please hear the word of God, starting in Acts chapter 19, verse 21. When these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." So he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. And about that time there arose a great commotion about the way, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, "Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship." Now when they had heard this, they were full of wrath, and they cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians!" So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. And when Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples would not allow him. Then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him, pleading that he would not venture into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward, and Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people. But when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians!" And when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Zeus? Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly, for you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly. For we are in danger of being called and questioned for today's uproar, there being no reason which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. This is the word of the Lord. May God teach us by His Spirit to understand and then be moved and convicted accordingly to His word. You may be seated. In Paul's third missionary journey, which occurred around AD 52 to 58, he visited the Galatian churches when he left from Antioch and then came around to Ephesus. And the city of Ephesus was where he desired to go on the second missionary journey. But you might remember many months ago when we looked at this, the Spirit of God directed him not to go into Asia, where Ephesus was, but he directed him to go on to Troas. This is one of those cases it would be nice to have a map, an overhead of some sort. So instead of going into Ephesus in Asia, he goes up to Troas, and that puts him on the edge of the Aegean Sea. And the Spirit of God directed him to go across the Aegean Sea, over here for you, to Macedonia, where you have Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea. And then he goes down that western coast of the Aegean Sea into not just Macedonia, but into Achaia, where you see Corinth and Centria. And then on that second missionary journey, he does eventually go to Ephesus. You might remember he sails across the Aegean Sea back to Ephesus, but he just lands there briefly, and then he quickly goes back on to Jerusalem and then back up to Antioch, where his home church was. And the importance of Ephesus as a city and as a port and as a location from which to reach the rest of Asia is why he wanted to use Ephesus as a hub to spread the gospel and to plant churches there. And so when we come to this third missionary journey, which we're on now, he did come to Ephesus, and he stayed there for nearly 3 years total there. And we've seen in Acts chapter 19 what's happening there. In Acts chapter 19, we saw that when he came in the third missionary journey, he spent 3 months addressing the Jews in the synagogue, and then he was forced to deal with the Gentiles almost entirely by taking or renting out a hall, the school of Tyrannus. And so he's starting basically a theology school to be training men. And with these trained men, the gospel then go forward to the surrounding cities of Asia. And so when you look at Revelation chapter 2 and 3, you'll see the seven cities that are addressed there. And those are all in Asia. Also the city of Colossae and Hierapolis, those are in Asia. So that's how we assume then the gospel goes in and churches are planted in the area called Asia. And if you can remember my fingered out map behind my head just a minute ago, what's happening here through this is now we have the gospel going to Syria, going into Galatia, to Macedonia, to Achaia, and now into Asia. And now you have all of the immediate areas, immediate being as close by as we can get in the Roman Empire, being reached by the gospel of Christ. And what we see then in verse 21 and 22, we see a little beginning before we get to the main story here about what's going to happen, what Paul is now seeing he's supposed to do. In verse 21, we see, when these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. So what's happening here is Paul is seeing now that his work in Ephesus seems to be complete. Churches have been planted, men have been trained. He's going to put down the foundation of Christ where he goes and not build on others. And so he sees by the Spirit, now it's time to be moving on. It's time to close the third missionary journey to go on home, yes. But then he's going to go back to Rome. And then we can tell from Romans chapter 15, his ultimate goal is not just to go on to Rome, which is farther out in the empire, but now he wants to go even farther out to the outermost parts of the Roman Empire, which would be reaching Spain. That's the big picture. And I think we see this here in verse 21, that now he's seeing this is what he's going to be doing next. And so in verse 22, he sends his trusted co-workers, Timothy and Erastus, ahead to Macedonia to prepare the churches, because he's now going to have one last visitation for these churches before he goes on home in the third missionary journey. So he sends Timothy and Erastus out. And we can read in 1 Corinthians 16, which is written around the same time, where he says that he's going to go to Corinth via Macedonia, and he's sending Timothy ahead of himself. But Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 16, but I will tarry in Ephesus, for a great and effective door has been opened to me, and there are many adversaries. And we're going to find out, as you've just read with the rest of Acts chapter 19, that there are many adversaries. There are trials and conflict awaiting for him there in Ephesus as he's waiting behind to finish the work. Now, I do want you to understand the great effort that Paul is using. If Paul wanted to go back home, as he says in verses 21 and 22 in Acts chapter 19, if he wanted to go back home, there's a more direct route to go back home. But again, if you can see this map behind me, he's here in Ephesus. If he wanted to go back home, he could just go over to Jerusalem and to see Antioch. But instead, he's going to go up to Troas. He's going to cross across the sea and visit the churches in Macedonia, visit the churches in Achaia, and then come back through and then come back to Troas and come back through and come near to Ephesus one last time before he says goodbye to them. Then he's going to sail back home. This is like going from Olathe to Lee's Summit by way of New York City. But his purpose for doing this is because, as you see, is his trend, he visits the churches, strengthening the churches as he goes. The furtherance of the gospel is not just evangelizing on street corners, it's planting churches to house and to be a nursery for Christians so the gospel goes forth and the kingdom is built. And so he goes through all of this work to visit the churches on the other side of the sea one last time before coming back and going back to Jerusalem. We also know that one of the other reasons he's doing this is there's a famine in Jerusalem, and there are Christians who are needy, and so he's going back through the churches and making collections as well to bring back helps for the Christians that are suffering in Jerusalem. But that's the background, and we're going to spend the rest of our time looking from verses 23 through 41. Because what we see here is Paul being left behind, and there's one big event left that's going to have to be suffered through in Ephesus. And I think through what we learned through Acts chapter 19 is that we can see how simple Christianity lived can have a great impact on the surrounding society. Simple, obedient Christianity in the day-by-day life lived out can have a great impact on the surrounding society. We saw in verses 8 through 20 that the power of Christ through His Word and through His servants prevailed. And there was a persevering power working through over 2 years of day-by-day training and then living out the gospel in Ephesus and the surrounding area of Asia that enabled the Word of Christ to prevail over the powers of darkness and unto salvation. We saw even Christians and non-Christians were confessing sin, actually repenting and burning and getting rid of those things that were sin or temptations or causing them to have their life of Christ be desensitized and to be unfruitful. It was at great monetary cost, but also social cost, that they would follow Christ in simplicity. And now we're going to see in verses 23 through 41 to see an influence beyond this to the impact of even the heart of the institutionalized society. I think we can see in these verses how Christianity lived impacts the heart of religion, economics, and even politics. But not with protests, not with boycotts necessarily, just Christians living out the life of Christ where they are. And I want to use a fellow ARPCA pastor, John Yoder's sermon outline, as we look at Acts chapter 19 through 23 through 41, to show, like he did, how Christianity faithfully lived can cause disturbances in society. Economic disturbances, that would be verses 21 through 27. This is your outline. Economic disturbances, verses 23 through 27. Religious disturbances, verses 28 through 34. And political disturbances, verses 35 through 41. I think he did a wonderful job, and I'm indebted for many of my thoughts and applications of this passage to Pastor John Yoder's insightful study on this, looking how Christianity causes economic, religious, and political disturbances on the society. I think there's much we can learn from that. And like last week when I gave you the outline, but I said, but we have something to do in preparation so you can understand a little bit better. And last week we looked at the city of Ephesus. This week I want you, before we get into our outline, our three-point outline, I want us to be prepared a little bit by not just looking at the city of Ephesus, but reminding you and giving you some more information on the Temple of Diana in the midst of Ephesus. It's a very important thing to understand. The goddess Diana was originally known in Greek mythology as Artemis. And so in some of your versions, it might say Artemis instead of Diana. Artemis is the Greek version of her name. Diana is the Latin version. And in Greek mythology, she was known as the Virgin Huntress, but somehow she became known as the goddess of fertility here in Ephesus. And legend had it that she came down from the sky, and you might have noticed that the city clerk was saying, talking about Diana coming from Zeus, and some people have even assumed that there may have been a meteorite that came down from the sky, and that was assumed to be something from the gods, and that might even be the image that's in the temple of Diana. That this is Diana, this is her coming from the sky. I don't know, it's a neat story to think about. But the temple built for Diana in Ephesus was known as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was huge. It was magnificent. It was four times larger than the Parthenon in Athens. It was 425 feet by 220 feet by 60 feet high. They had 60-foot high pillars made of marble that were donated by surrounding kings. If you think of that in terms of a soccer field or a football field being 300 feet long, this is 425 feet long by 220 feet and 60 feet high. And inside of this magnificent temple was the image of Diana. But this temple and the worship of Diana had huge significance on the society of Ephesus and beyond. It had religious significance. And we see even from what was being said in the text not just in Ephesus, but for the entire Mediterranean world. And every spring there'd be a celebration where those would come from all the known world and come and celebrate and worship at the temple. And there'd be athletic games at this time as well, and sinful parties as well. But it was a huge gathering in the worship of Diana around this magnificent temple of Diana. And because of that, the temple of Diana had huge economic significance as well. Think about, we clamor and we actually pay sporting teams to, we make a stadium for them so we can attract a football team to, it's supposed to be such a great economic benefit to us because all the things that surrounds it, that may or may not be true. But here you have this temple and you had tourists coming around the year and spending much of their money on items for worship and things surround, maybe even things to take back home as souvenirs. But it had a great economic impact on Ephesus because of the tourism, because of the idols that were bought and sold, and because of the worship there of Diana and those staying in the area because of this temple. And there's great political significance. Ephesus had great fame and fortune as the guardian of the temple Diana. And it made Ephesus be a great city in the world, known because of this. And so any threat to the temple and to Diana would cause great societal disturbance. And the Church of Christ, living out simple, obedient, day-by-day Christianity, would indeed cause a disturbance to all of these things surrounding the temple Diana. I think that's what we're seeing here in this passage. So I'm not going to reread everything that we read in the Scriptures. I hope that you can see it before you so you can check out these things as we go, but it would take too much of our time to try to read every paragraph in our text of Scripture. But I want us to look then at verses 23 through 41, looking at those three areas, and first of all, looking at the economic disturbance that's caused in verses 23 through 27. And in verses 23 through 27, we have the speech of Demetrius. And we saw in Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 20, that Christians and converts were throwing out their idols and other items that were related to idol worship. In that case, even the magic arts. So they're throwing away great sums of money by getting rid of these things, but also means, by the way, they're not buying new ones to replace what they threw out. And that has an effect. And what we see there already in those first 20 verses of Acts chapter 19, that now, contrary to Romans chapter 1, we see people exchanging the lie for the truth of God. They're exchanging the worshiping and serving the creature for now to be able to worship and serve the Creator instead. It's being reversed from what Paul writes in Romans chapter 1. We see those who are realizing the foolishness of honoring an idol who has eyes that cannot see, maybe feet but cannot move. It reminds us of what Isaiah says in chapter 44, or what the Psalms teach us in Psalm 135. The foolishness of idols, Christianity had come and it made these people realize, this is ridiculous. Why are we spending our time this way? And it brought back now the obeying the first three commandments, to worship God alone, to love God with all my heart, soul, strength, and mind, and not even mess around with anything else that would distract from that. And again, we see there's not a boycott, there's not a protest rally. This is just the natural consequence of the supernatural life of Christ being lived. In this passage, Luke doesn't say it's the church that's causing the impact, it's the way of Christ that's causing the impact. I think he does that to emphasize it's the lifestyle of Christians that is causing the change and the uproar in society. And one thing we can see that it's not just in Ephesus, but Demetrius says in his speech, it's through all of Asia. This is causing a spread change in the society through the spread of Christianity, through the changes of lives in those areas. When we think about economic disturbance, James Boyce says, if our Christianity is not affecting the economy of our world, we do not have much Christianity. If our Christianity is not affecting the economy of our world, we do not have much Christianity. When Christ's people live out their lives for Christ, it's going to have an impact in some way on the surrounding economy. What we buy and sell, how we spend our time, how we live our lives, it's going to be different if we're living in simple obedience to Christ. And there's some things that might be popular, might be in other people's homes that we have no need of, or we should get rid of. It's going to have an impact. And so here what we see in Ephesus, and this is what we see through Demetrius' speech, is that as a result, the business of creating and selling silver shrines for Diana, that Demetrius says, that brought no small price, it's a subtle way of saying we make a lot of money from these things, was now actually bringing nothing more than a small profit. Demetrius was looking at his ledger and saying, well, my profits are going down. And it's these Christians' faults. They're not buying and selling these things that everybody wanted before. And so what Demetrius does in verses 23 through 27, Demetrius, who's probably the head of the local silversmith union, he then brings together the craftsman and the silversmith, and maybe the idea of using silversmith and craftsman, two different words, is a way of indicating two levels of workers within this whole trade. He brings them together and he says, we're losing money. But he doesn't just say we're losing money. He more importantly appeals to their emotions, to something that sounds more virtuous. He says, our trade is being despised. You know, if they're not buying our stuff, and if they're actually burning our stuff, then that's bringing our trade to disrepute, what we're doing to earn money. And we can't have that. We're doing nothing wrong. But then even more so, he says it's bringing Diana to disrepute. We can't have that. And so he's calling out, his bottom line is we're losing money. That's his motivation. But he's actually then raising a greater concern over the defense of their trade and over Diana herself. And that gives virtuous reasons for them to revolt and to riot. And there's three things I'd like you to at least see from this first paragraph from verses 23 through 27. First of all, notice that Demetrius calls out Paul in particular. He says, Paul is turning away the people from buying our stuff and turning away the people from Diana. So why does he point out Paul? He's not the only one. Well, it gives you an indication that Paul was the notable leader of Christianity in this area. He was seen as a leader. And so I'd ask you then to pray for your own leaders. They're not more important than you necessarily, but those are the ones who are going to be attacked. And pray for your leaders' integrity and safety. And Paul often, if we had time, we could go back through the book of Acts, how wherever he would go in pagan Rome, he would go back through and he would say, these false gods are merely false gods. They do nothing. You must turn to them and turn from them and turn to the one God, the God who we can have through Jesus Christ. But second of all, Demetrius calls out Paul for saying this. Now listen to this. He says, Paul is saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. Yeah. They are not gods which are made with hands. And you have an argument about that? You mean those things that you form out of silver and you make with your hands and you present and you make money off of them, those aren't gods? It reminds us that natural man convinces himself of illogical things. And we're not going to be able to talk people into Christianity, to talk them into the kingdom. Because natural man by himself convinces himself of illogical things. Don't we see it in our society? We even have rioting almost people over certain causes. When you look at the background to them, there's no logical sense for it. Their facts don't make any sense. But it doesn't matter because we feel strongly about this. This is what we're grasping upon. They're not gods which are made of hands. Christians are accused of being the unthinking ones. But which one takes more faith? To believe that evolution happens by chance, that out of nothing, something appeared and it just happened to evolve into all these complicated living beings and things in our world? Or does it take less intelligence to believe that, you know, there's a God we can tell by what we see around and by what he's created, and that makes sense to how things are created? And Demetrius appeals to emotion, and that's a strong one in the secular world. Emotion trumps thinking in our world, and that's what's going on here as well. And a third thing is that Demetrius calls out Paul because all Asia and all the world seem to worship Diana. See, Paul's wrong because he's saying our idols are not gods. That doesn't make a lot of sense. But now he's appealing to the call of everybody's doing it. Everybody knows how important Diana is. Almost all of Asia and the world, they worship Diana. Everybody does this. And we have to be reminded that truth is not a popularity contest. And if you're going to live a simple life of Christ, standing on the principles of the Scriptures, you will easily stand out. You probably won't look the same, and you certainly won't act the same. You will easily stand out in society, so don't get surprised if that's the case. And don't get weak-kneed about it either. But with all of what Demetrius says here, his main and only real concern was the economics, this bottom line. But he makes an emotional appeal for the defense of their trade and an almost patriotic appeal for the defense of Diana. We can't let Diana be beaten down like this. Diana represents so much. Remember, it's Diana of the Ephesians. And so he stirs up a riot with those emotions. One quick application for this first paragraph dealing with the economic disturbance. Remember that the message of the gospel does indeed have an effect on the culture. Through people who are born again now with a new life of Christ living in its midst. The one who's redeemed by Christ will be changed in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, as we can sing in our catechism. And so their lives will conflict with good influence, but also with disturbance against the culture. That's just what will happen if we live out our lives for Christ in such a way. And the question is, what impact would there be if the Church of Christ would seriously and in simplicity live its life for Christ and Christ alone? Repenting of idolatry and immorality and even the triviality of the world and following Christ in their day-to-day lives as Christ has called us to do. There certainly should be a difference in what we buy and what we consume and how we live. It should be a noticeable difference. And that alone will cause a disturbance economically and in our society. And so we see an economic disturbance. In verses 28 through 34, we see the effect of Demetrius' speech, and we see a religious disturbance. A religious disturbance. In verses 28 through 34, the riot now is created. And really, Luke does a good job, and he spends a lot of time with this, but I don't think it captures the great mob-like fear that's going on here in verses 28 through 34. It begins and ends with, "Great is Diana of Ephesians," this chanting, this yelling. And in 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul speaks about how he fought against beasts in Ephesus, I think that's not referring to animals. I think it's referring to this. These men mobbing together were like beasts, and Paul feared for his life, and Christians feared for their lives. And perhaps in Romans 16, when Paul says that Aquila and Priscilla risked their lives for him, it could have been associated with this. The mob was going, and lives were at risk. You read some lines out of this paragraph that they were full of wrath. They cried out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." The whole city was filled with confusion, and they rushed into the theater with one accord, and along the way they seized Gaius and Aristarchus. This was not just a march down the block on some kind of a parade of protest. This is a mob. And Demetrius' speech had riled up the crowd. They were screaming and they were rushing down the main road. It talks about them going to a theater. The picture here is in Ephesus, that wherever the meeting was that the silversmiths were having, now they're chanting and they're yelling, "We cannot have any of this. Let's go seek to find some Christians." They couldn't find Paul, but they did find Aristarchus. And they did find Gaius, which means, by the way, they must have been living their life in such a way that they were known to be Christians. So they're seized, and what they're doing is they're going down through this main road from where the meeting was into this 25,000-seat theater that was in Ephesus. And as they're going from their first meeting to this 25,000-seat theater, they're gathering with numbers, and they're gathering in noise, they're swelling in chanting, they're swelling in numbers, and then you assume when they get to this theater, that this 25,000-seat theater is filled up with people chanting and defending Diana. And it says that Paul wanted to go. I must do something to save my people and to defend Christ. But some disciples, and it says even some Asian officials who considered themselves his friends, would not allow Paul to go because he would have been torn limb from limb. I think it's interesting that the Asian officials, who were important councilmen, both from a political and a religious respect, they knew Paul. And they considered Paul his friend. It must be that Paul's day-to-day living for Christ was living in integrity, not just before the church, but before the secular world and even before government officials. And it says in that paragraph that some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused. And it says most of them did not know why they had come together. Do you see the frenzied, emotion-driven riot against the truth? And they don't even know why they're rioting. I mean, don't we see that in our culture today? People are mad as all get out, but you ask them why it is, and really they don't know why. But we want a cause, and it keeps us off of our own conviction of sin and the things we truly need to be thinking about. And certainly by this point, they're not rioting because of, oh, we're not making enough money. The silversmiths, now it's gotten to be such more and a larger issue. And again, it's the appeal to emotion that is so very strong in the secular world now as it is here. And then what happens with Alexander? The Jews drew Alexander out of the crowd. He was a Jew himself to make defense for the Jews. At first, if you read this, you might think, well, Alexander seems like a good guy. He's trying to help. But actually, what's going on here is that the Ephesians saw little difference between Jews and Christians. They were both monotheists, and they both were not to be worshiping idols. And so now here's actually the case of the Jews trying to get themselves off the hook. It's like, here, we're going to put Alexander in front of you so he can defend herself to say, hey, we're not like Paul and the rest of those other ones that fall in this so-called way. We're not like them. But when they put Alexander in front of them, the frenzied, emotion-driven crowd is not looking to discern between religions. The 25,000 people are screaming for 2 hours, great is Diana of the Ephesians. And so they're not going to listen to Alexander, and so he can't get a word in at all. And I will say that before you scoff at this, you think, how could people get stirred up to such a frenzy and be chanting these things? Do you ever watch a sporting event? I don't know. Painting up your face, dressing up in certain ways, and chanting at the top of your lungs for 2 hours so you can't even speak after it's over a silly sporting event. I'm not sure if there's much different between that and what's going on here. A quick application of this second paragraph, this religious disturbance, would be this: that the light of the gospel of Christ shines on the intellectual and immoral darkness of the world. And when it does, the world really doesn't know what to do. It's almost like they scatter like cockroaches when lights are turned on. They don't know what to do. They got to do something, but they don't know what to do. But the light of the gospel of Christ shines on the intellectual and immoral darkness of the world. And verses 38 or 28 through 34 are bookended with that ridiculous, great is Diana of the Ephesians. And it shows the blind attachment that they had to their held religious beliefs and practices, regardless the lack of any truth or foundation for it. And the light of Christ shines on its lack of power, this worship of Diana. It shines on its lack of power, and it makes them feverishly riot, though they don't really know what else to do. I remind you that those who are outside of Christ are content in their way of life. No matter how unreasonable the foundation for their way of life. But when the light of Christ, or that peculiar day-by-day life of the Christian, shines forth upon them, it throws them into a riot. They don't know what to do with it. And don't be surprised if it makes them riot against the Christian or against Christianity, because Christianity is the abnormal thing that's been added to society, and so it's the easiest thing to be mad at and to try to eradicate and remove. And so see Christianity having an economic and also a religious disturbance. And finally, in verses 35 through 41, we see the political influence, the political impact or disturbance as well. So in verse 35, after 2 hours of screaming, the city clerk, who would be like your mayor of the area, he stands up and he quiets the crowd. It's interesting how they can be, maybe their voices have gone out by now, I don't know. And basically what the city clerk says is this. He basically says, listen, everybody knows the importance of the city of the Ephesians as the temple guardian of the great Diana. Everybody knows that. This can't be taken away. It's solidified. We know the place that we hold here. Therefore, quiet down, because these men, these small group of men, these Christians and their teachings, they cannot change that. Although it's interesting, where is the Temple of Diana today? Well, it exists. It's been dug up. We can kind of see it. But he goes on to say, since these men did not rob or blaspheme the temple, we have no charge against them anyway. But even if there are charges against these men or anybody else, use the court system. Use what's already set up for this very thing, rather than having riots and uproars. Else, what's going to happen is worse, because this uproar like this, if it continues, it will be held against us by Rome, and they will come and take away our privileges and stamp down the uproar. So please stop now, because we need peace above everything else, or else we'll lose our privileges as Romans. It's interesting. The danger that initially was started because, look, we're going to lose our trade and lose our money. Now there's a greater danger. We're going to lose our favor with Rome. And that's more important. So the political interests in this case actually outweigh the other interests. And so it's interesting that the crowd then quiets and it's dismissed. And it seems very quick. Although remember that we were chanting for 2 hours. And so perhaps we too should not be so fearful when the latest attack against Christianity occurs. American Christianity too often changes her message or her practice according to the objections of society. And when the latest outrage against us subsides, we're left with such changes anyway. And that just continues to weaken us and to marginalize our influence and our Christ-likeness. And again, if you hear this drum beating every 5 minutes, it's always better to strive for the day-by-day life with and for Christ than trying to change according to the winds of politics. Living according to the timeless, changeless teachings of His Word, those simple old paths of the Scripture are easier to discern whether it's a time of rioting or whether it's a time of calm. And such a life is always more influential for and true to Christ anyway. And so maybe a brief application for this political disturbance. Notice that there was no charge that could be brought against the Christians there in Ephesus. The Asian officials were defending Paul and keeping him away from that. They could have just brought him in and made the crowd be happy. And even when the city clerk stands up, he says they've done nothing. They couldn't find anything against the Christians. And so obviously their day-to-day life for Christ included that of being good citizens. And like them, we should strive to be without offense toward God and men in our life. And in this case, as was the case with Gallio and in Corinth in Acts chapter 18, God used His government ministers, which we see in Romans 13. He calls them ministers. He used His government ministers to protect Christians. We know it's not always the case, but we recognize God is sovereign over His ministers in the government, and our lives should be lived as long as they can obey God in submission to authority. And we have nothing to fear, for even if the government does not protect us, the Lord will provide, even if it means He will bring us home early, which we can rejoice in that as well. This feels like an odd message on a Sunday. We're not going verse by verse necessarily, but I want to summarize an application for these three areas of the economic, the religious, and political disturbance, because I think it helps us to know and to be reminded. I don't think this is anything new, but it helps us to be reminded how we are to live our lives out day by day in a world that really, at its core, hates Christ and hates the life that we live. Economic, religious, and political interests may very well work together against the gospel. And don't we see that happening more and more in our lives? But we must resist the temptation to compromise in any of these areas to spread the gospel. In respect to economic pressures, we must not use clever marketing strategies to try to sell or to attract people to Christ and the church. Rather, the gospel is free. Though I remind you, it will cost you everything. and the gospel must be offered free without the entrapments of economics and the things of the world. With respect to religious influence, we must avoid syncretism. Syncretism meaning the mixing of ideas of other religions or other thoughts into Christianity to make it be more appealing and less offensive to those around us. Don't we want that? We don't want to needlessly offend people and keep them away from Christ. But we must avoid the syncretism of mixing these ideas or similarities of false religions to be more appealing or less offensive. Remember, the gospel is offensive. Christ is an offense, the scripture says. To come to Christ, you have to realize you're a sinner and you deserve the eternal wrath of God. That's not a pleasant thing to think about. And to come to Christ, you have to realize that Christ is the only way to the Father, and the world doesn't like that. The gospel is offensive, but God is offended when we mix any lie with His truth, no matter what our motives are. And politically, we may not use the force of law or our allegiance with certain political groups to try to increase the kingdom of God. The gospel is the power of God, and that is enough. We must not allow our favorite social causes or issues to replace the main thing, and that is to make Christ known and His gospel known. And even within the church, we must not abuse our personal preferences and make that be the thing we talk about and argue about. It's Christ and the gospel to be made known. The culture changes not by laws forced upon hearts, but by hearts changed by Christ. And then by lives changed and living day to day for Christ. That is the greatest way we can influence our culture and change the culture for Christ. And in closing, I want to remind you of something that seems to be the theme over the last, weeks or months. And so I hope I don't bore you, but lately in our church gatherings, we've been providentially emphasizing the need for the simple day-by-day living for Christ according to His Word and where He has planted us. And I think that was the key to the Christians in Ephesus. And in Asia, having such an influence on society, even cause a riot and uproar. And as well, I think it was the key for them to be not compromising in the areas of economics, religion, and politics. So I ask, as your pastor, can I one more time humbly exhort you and us to be about this? The Christian life and its influence is not usually about the mountaintop experiences, but it's about the daily time in the Word and prayer and then living accordingly. Living Christ-like lives, live day by day for Christ and according to His Word. It's interesting that when Paul writes his letter to the Ephesian church 5 to 7 years later from Rome, after that first half of the letter that emphasizes the great doctrines of salvation in the church, what's the last half of the letter to the Ephesians talk about? He exhorts them to simple day-to-day lives for Christ. How to live day by day together in unity in the church in love and service. How to live day by day walking separated from the world and its worldly ways while living in the world. How to live and to walk day by day in the home for Christ. Fathers loving their wives sacrificially as Christ loves. Wives loving their husbands in submission. And then admonishing their children in the ways of the Lord, and children obeying their parents. Boy, the seed of the gospel influencing the culture starts with the Christian homes and those day-to-day works of obedience in the home. He goes on to talk how to live day by day, walking for Christ in the workplace, both bosses and those who are not. He exhorts them day by day to be filled with the Spirit, which means to have the Word of Christ dwelling in them richly on a daily basis. And He exhorts them to pray day by day with all prayers and in all perseverance, and for all the saints. So when he writes to the Ephesians, he says, this day by day walking with Christ in the simple areas of life, that's the greatest means of growth for Christ and influence on society. But do we get it? Do we see the importance of a renewed, simple living for Christ, separated from the world, but living for Christ in a day by day basis? So I ask you one more time. I'll try to change the subject next week, but I ask you one more time. Let us purpose to live such a simple life of obedience to and for Christ, willing to rid ourselves and our lives and our families of any idols or sins or distractions or even good things that steal our time and our affections from Christ in obedience to Him. Willing to make time for the Word of God personally, in our family worship, in our church gatherings. Willing to be different because of Christ and His gospel and for the salvation of souls. And may the Spirit of God take the Word of God and make us, the children of God, more and more like the Son of God, all to the glory of God. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray, Lord, that this long section of Scripture could be used as a guide and a reminder and a conviction and an encouragement for us to live lives for Christ. We don't have to purposely change the economics or the politics or religions. But as we live for Christ day by day, it influences all of those things because we'll be markedly different than those around us. Please, Lord, help us in our obedience to Christ to not just give part of our life to You, but to see all things of our life to be those things that we give to Christ in worship of Him and in proclamation of Him and obedience to Him, and seeing the greater thing being the gospel of Christ and the furtherance of Christ in our lives as we walk, as we live, as we work, and then to the influence on the society to see souls saved for Christ as a result. And Lord, we pray again that those who are here today who have not professed Christ, those who are content in their lives and still will not bow before Christ in confession of sin and repentance and putting their faith and trust in Him, I pray, Lord, You would not allow them to rest, that You would stir up a riot in their hearts, that they would not have any rest whatsoever until they succumb to Christ and He would subdue them as His very own. Please help us, Lord Jesus. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.